G'day. Spanish River Church, it is a privilege to gather together this morning as the people of God. Amen. Amen. Well, my name is Dave Myers. I'm the husband of one wife. Her name is Rowena. We've got three kids, Sam, who's 10, Tom, who's 8, and Beth, who is 5. And we live in Brisbane, Australia. Brisbane is Australia's third largest city. It's a beautiful city, very similar climate to here in South Florida, but amidst the beauty, it's also a very broken and lost city. And so I'm the lead pastor of City on a Hill Brisbane, a church that began in our lounge room at the beginning of 2016 with a vision to reach the lost, to reach the broken with the light of Christ. We launched towards the end of 2016, just under 3 years ago, in a downtown movie theatre, and we continue to gather there Sunday by Sunday. By God's grace, we've seen over 30 people who have responded to the gospel of Jesus and become Christian, and many people have been baptized, and many more have been awakened to the gospel in a fresh and new way. And I want you to know that we are thankful to God for you. We are so thankful for your partnership with us as we seek to know Jesus and make Jesus known in Australia. Part of our movement in Australia, we've got 5 churches and we're getting ready to plant the next 3 churches. And so we love you. We're thankful to God for you. And we can't wait to see the ongoing fruit of your gospel investment, not just in Australia, but in eternity. Amen. Who thinks that God has something in... Yeah, let's... Round of applause. Who thinks that God's got something in store for us this morning? Amen? Yeah? Why don't we pray to that end and ask God to work powerfully? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. And we ask that right now you would give us ears to hear the word we're about to hear. Father, we pray that by the power and the illumination of your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to understand what your word would have us know, that you would give us the will to put it into practice. And Father, we pray it through Jesus Christ, our risen, ruling, and returning King, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, on November the 24th, 2016, in the early hours of the morning, a car went crashing into the awning of a fish and chip shop in Brisbane, actually in the suburb next to the one that I live in. And local resident Daniel McConnell jumped straight into action, chasing down the man who almost destroyed his mate's mum's shop. Now, later that morning, he was interviewed on the Today Show. Let me give to you some of the dialogue from his interview. So I jumped out of bed and all I had on was me undies and I walked out the front and I've seen the car smashed and I've seen the bloke walking back to the car. So I walked outside and said, "What are you doing, mate? You can't be leaving the scene." And he said to me, "Don't be a hero, mate." And I said, "I'm not trying to be a hero, but the police are coming." And I started chasing him up the road. And then he went down a side street and the police were coming and I flashed them and sent them off in the direction of him. But mate, all I had on was me jocks. And I was chasing them up the street and I was just like, mate. It was hilarious. The video of that interview Sunday afternoon would be well worth your while on YouTube. Look up that video. The video went viral of a real true Aussie hero. I remember my Facebook feed that morning was kind of lit up. Every second person was sharing it. And there's something about viral videos, is there not, that capture your imagination. Maybe they're funny, maybe they're bizarre, maybe they showcase an undie-wearing Aussie hero. Whatever they are, they capture our imagination. And once we've been captured, we can't help but share those videos with others. Now, as we open the Bible together today, we're going to meet a group of believers whose faith has gone viral. I've entitled this message, Viral Faith. Viral Faith. Becoming a Christian is often described as conversion. And so as we finish this If There's One Thing series this morning, the following passage of Scripture is actually significant in my own story of faith, my own conversion story. So let's set the scene. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul to a church in Thessalonica. Thessalonica remains to this day the second largest city in Greece. Have a look at it with me. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, it says this: "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." The story of these Christians and their conversion has spread. Their faith in God has gone viral. And the story of their conversion has been told again and again, not just in their region, but indeed around the world. Spanish River Church, I love that this is a church where your faith in God has also gone viral. Did you know that? I love spending time with Tommy and with Ron and with Chan and the rest of the SRC team as they share stories. And I even had lunch with Ron yesterday as he shared some of these stories of people here in Boca whose faith is now in God and have been converted by the gospel. Have you heard that phrase before, converted by the gospel? Because I've got an important question for you this morning, and it's this: how do I know that I've been converted by the gospel? Got the question? How do I know that I've been converted by the gospel? Now, this is an important question for you here this morning if you claim to be a Christian. It's an important question if you claim to be a Christian that you can be certain that you are a Christian. Am I actually a Christian? But it likewise is an important question for you here this morning if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer. And hey, just a quick shout out. We are so glad that you're here. I am glad that you're here. Maybe this is the first time you've ever been to church. This church is a great place to be Sunday by Sunday. And this question this morning of how do I know whether I've been converted is a good question for you to kind of understand what's involved in coming to Christ, to read the terms and the conditions of what it means to belong to Him. And so what follows in the next two verses after verse 8 is a simple three-point outline of their conversion. And in this three-point outline of their conversion, we're going to see the what, the who, and the why of conversion. The what, the who, and the why of conversion. Turn to your neighbor and say, what, who, why? Awesome. You're way more responsive than 9 a.m. You're the best. Hey, good news if you're a note taker this morning is our three-point conversion outline. There's just one word for each heading. So this is going to be an easy one for you to track along with. Who's ready for the first point? Come on. The first point in our three-point conversion outline is this. Number one, turn. Number one, turn. This is all about the what of conversion. Conversion involves turning. Turning from one thing to another, from one object of worship to another object of worship. Have a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. "For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." They've turned to God from idols. Now, this idea of turning is this idea of converting. It's another biblical word is repenting. This idea of turning, converting, repenting, and turning, converting, repenting includes a change of attitude, but also a change of action. I still remember my first trip to the United States 5 years ago, and the very first time that I drove in the United States, also the last time that I drove in the United States. Now, FYI, you need to understand, you guys drive on the wrong side of the road. Most of the world has the steering wheel on the right-hand side of the car and drives on the left-hand side of the road. It would be much easier if you guys just did what the rest of us are doing. But what it means is it's just a little bit confusing. And I remember driving around Dallas. I was doing okay, but just had to kind of constantly make sure I'm doing the right thing. And I was doing okay until late one night. There wasn't much traffic, and I'm at the intersection, and I go to turn right, and I turn right onto the left-hand side of the road. that was okay because it wasn't that busy, the traffic, until I realized that my small hire car was small compared to these big Texan trucks that are kind of barreling down the road towards me. Now, repentance involved at that point not just the realization that I'd gone the wrong way, but it also involved changed behavior, right? As soon as possible, I did a U-turn, or as we call them in Australia, I chucked a U-ey, mate. That's literally what we say. Oh yeah, just chuck a U up here, mate. That's kind of how we explain it. Chuck a U-ey. I chucked a U-ey and started going, when it was safe, in the right direction. Turning, repenting, converting involves a change in attitude, but also a change in action. Now, what is it that the Christians in Thessalonica have turned from? We'll have a look in verse 9 again there, and it says, "And how you turn to God from idols." They've turned away from idols. Now, what is idolatry? According to the New City Catechism, idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. Where are you seeking to find hope and happiness? Where are you looking for significance and security? Because your answer to those questions may well reveal the idols of your heart. John Calvin in the 16th century said this about human nature. He said that human nature is a perpetual factory of idols. That is, in our heart of hearts, we desire to worship someone or something. We turn all sorts of things into gods to be worshipped. And so conversion involves turning away from those other false gods. You see, idolatry is one of the ways that we show the sin that is within each of us, within each of our hearts, within each of our lives. In the context of explaining sin and idolatry, New York City pastor Tim Keller said this, quote, "Sin is not just doing bad things, it's turning good things into ultimate things because it ruins your soul, destroys community, and dishonors God." Did you hear that? It's turning good things into ultimate things. You see, idolatry is not just the bowing down and worshiping the statue that's been crafted out of silver or gold or wood and kind of the things that Paul is writing about in the first century. It is those things, but it's more than just those traditional statues that are still available in the world. It's also when we turn good things into ultimate things. Treat things as if they are God. You see, the many different things in our hearts that we seek to worship, we're putting in the place of God where only God should be. Now, three of the world's most beloved idols of the heart: sex, money, and power. We know about them. We know the allure of sex, the allure of money, the allure of power. Now, we need to realize that with sex isn't in and of itself wrong. Sex is actually a good gift from God. He made sex between one man and one woman in the context of marriage. Now, in previous generations, sex was seen as something that was private. But kind of since the 1960s and on with the sexual revolution, we've seen an increasingly elevated view of sex, and it's in the position of ultimate. It's in the position of God, a good thing that we've turned into an ultimate thing. Money. Again, money isn't in and of itself wrong. Money can be used as a resource to show generosity, hospitality, charity, but it makes for a lousy God. John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest people of all time, was once asked, "How much money is enough money?" And he replied, "Just a little bit more." You see, when money is God, no matter how much you've got, it's never enough. And power. Again, power isn't in and of itself wrong. Power can be used for great good or for great harm. It can be exercised for the sake of others, but it can also be exercised for the sake of the one who wields it. Power, as you would know, can so easily corrupt when it becomes the ultimate pursuit of the heart. Now, sex, money, and power, I'm certain that every single one of us in this room here today have struggled with at least one of these false gods. But from some of the conversations I've been having with Boca residents, it sounds like the prevailing god in this city is the god of money, yeah? Along with the comfort and the pleasures that it's supposed to bring. Does that sound right? Yeah.
Turn you off. Thank
you. Break it down. Oh. Hey, welcome to church this morning. It's great to be with you. We've got a preacher coming all the way from Australia. Hey, that sounds better, doesn't it? I've got to turn the one off there. What am I talking about? I've said that. Hey, so becoming a Christian involves, when it comes to sex, money, and power, it involves a conversion, yeah? Turning away from the way our world thinks when it comes to sex, when it comes to money, when it comes to power, the way that the world thinks, the way that the world behaves, turning away from that elevation of good things and turning them into ultimate things. Now, we're going to come back in a few moments to what that looks like to turn and to look different. But before we move on, if you are a Christian, or if you would like to become a Christian, you must identify the idols of your heart. Where are you seeking to find hope and happiness? Where are you seeking to find significance and security? You see, worshiping sex, money, and power is foolish. They cannot bring the satisfaction that our hearts crave. They cannot bring the salvation that our souls need. So point one in our three-point conversion outline, number one is turn. We turn from false gods, which leads to the second point. Number two, serve. Number two, serve. Serve is all about the who of conversion. If we're turning away from idols, we're turning towards God. Have a look at verse 9 again with what it looks like to turn to God. For they themselves report concerning us what kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You see, we turn from idols to serve the living and true God. It's not enough just to identify the false gods, but actually recognizing who the real God is. Who's the living God? Who's the true God? Who's the creator God? The God who gives you life and breath and everything and serving him. And did you notice? Because it requires an action. Becoming a Christian is more than just an intellectual exercise. It involves actively serving the living and true God. It involves actively turning from worshiping idols to give my full allegiance to him, to the God who made me. Conversion involves a changing of object of worshiping one thing to another. To serve God is to worship him. Let's consider sex, money, and power again. If we are to turn away from elevating sex, money, and power as ultimate things, it means the Christian community, hear this, must be a countercultural community. We must, as the church, shine like a light in the darkness. We will look radically different from the pervasive culture around us. And perhaps all the more as our culture bows to worship at the altar of sex, money, and power. Tim Keller says this about the radical change that took place in the first Christians after they were converted. He said this, quote, "The early church was strikingly different from the culture around it in this way. The pagan society was stingy with its money and promiscuous with its body. A pagan gave nobody their money and practically gave everybody their body.
The Christians came along and gave practically nobody their body, and they gave practically everybody their money. It's a good vision, isn't it? Of being strikingly different from the culture around it. I love John Tyson, another pastor from New York City, his reflections on this quote from Keller. He said this, quote, "We need to be a people marked by financial promiscuity." You like that? "And extramarital sexual stinginess. Instead of being driven by sex, money, and power, we must be driven by faithfulness, generosity, and servanthood." Isn't that a beautiful contrast? Faithfulness, not sex. Generosity, not money. Servanthood, not power. Well, turning from idols is actually a significant part of my own conversion story. Here's a photo of me 3 years ago. This is a little bit longer than that. That's when I was 15 years old, and you can see the wonderful 1990s soccer apparel that I'm wearing. You can appreciate the beautiful locks, the mop of hair on the head. But what you need to understand about this is that this was a season of my life where soccer was everything. It was my idol. Everything I did revolved around soccer. What I ate, when I slept, when I trained, the plans of my heart, the dreams for my future, everything revolved around soccer. I started learning German at school so that I could perhaps one day go and play in the Bundesliga, the soccer league in Germany. Any German speakers out there? Haben Sie eine Kartoffel? If you've got a potato, I'd love one after the service. That'd be wonderful. But hey, the editorial in my favourite soccer magazine every month signed off with the same inscription. It said this: "Soccer is life. The rest is just details." And I believed it. It was all consuming. Now, even though I'd grown up in a Christian family, it was at the age of 17 that I started to reconsider Jesus and take him more seriously. And so by the age of 18, I was left with a choice, because soccer and Jesus were kind of starting to clash with my calendar and kind of clash in my heart. And so conversion for me involved quitting soccer. It was such a big deal. Contracts were on the table and I turned my back on all of them. And immediately my priorities began to shift. I read the Bible with a frequency that I'd never done before. I started serving God on a summer mission. I got involved in teaching the youth group and being part of the Sunday school. And look, I want you to hear that I'm not saying everyone has to quit everything they're doing in order to follow Jesus. But for me, it was such a big idol that I needed to take some pretty radical action to turn away from one thing and to turn towards God to serve Him. Now, I originally intended on just taking a 1 year off from soccer and then kind of getting back into the team again. And so at the 6 month mark, where it was time to start thinking about the next year, no longer was soccer the idol for me. And so I thought about soccer in a radically different way. I thought of it more as a job and as an opportunity, and in the language you guys use, as a kingdom platform that I could use to influence others with the good news of Jesus. And so though I didn't end up going back to playing at that level, I could have, because of the radical difference that had taken place in my heart, that soccer was no longer the thing that was captivating me in the position of ultimate. Who are you serving? You can't serve two masters. Remember Jesus said that? And so what will it look like for you to find hope and happiness, significance and security in the living and true God? What will it look like for you to start serving the real God? You see, 3-point conversion outline. Number one, we turn from idols. Number two, to serve the living and true God. And the third and final one, number three, is wait. Turn, serve, wait. Turn to your neighbor and say, "Man, I was waiting for this one." Man, that was a bad joke. I apologize. Waiting is all about the why of conversion. Yes, waiting describes something of the how, like what we do, how we live, but it also describes why we wait, why we turn, why we serve. And so verse 9, we've seen turning and serving. Have a look at verse 10, we'll see waiting. Verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, I think you guys pronounce that wrath. I can't do that. I'm just going to say wrath, mate, okay? So every time I say wrath, you can imagine wrath, and I'll keep saying wrath. But you see what it says there about waiting for Jesus? Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus is our deliverer. Jesus is our rescuer. Jesus is our savior. And he rescues us from God's wrath in two ways, in his first coming and then in his second coming. And so let's look at those in turn. Jesus rescues us from God's coming wrath at his first coming, and he does this at the cross. Because of our sin and our idolatry, we are all deserving of God's wrath. We are deserving of his anger. This is right. This is just. And yet Jesus comes along, and he's the only one of whom it can be said he was without sin. And can you remember when Jesus went to the cross? In the Garden of Gethsemane, before he goes to die on the cross, he prays to his Father and he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, the cup Jesus is referring to is the cup of wrath, which is mentioned multiple times in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets. And the cup of wrath was a picture of the penalty that the wicked, all who are sinful, deserve to drink for their sin and their idolatry. Now, don't miss this. We need to understand this morning, that we all deserve to drink from that horrible cup. There is not a soul in this room, there's not a person in this place that does not deserve to drink from the cup of God's wrath, because we are all guilty of sin, we are all guilty of rebellion, we are all guilty of turning good things into ultimate things and committing idolatry against the living and true God. But the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that Jesus, the one without sin, willingly goes to the cross, and he willingly goes to drink the cup of wrath on our behalf. You see, Jesus, as we meet him in the gospels, he's already lived the life we've failed to live, the life without sin. And then we see Jesus going to the cross. He dies the death that we deserve. He drinks the cup on our behalf. The judgment that was meant for us, Jesus drinks it down to the dregs. Jesus pays it all. In his death, he dies in our place. He bears the wrath of God that you and I deserve. Isn't that incredible? That is eternity changing, if you get that. But more than that, the text says that Jesus is the one whom he raised from the dead. Jesus didn't stay dead. Death could not hold him down. Not only has he died for our sin, not only has he taken our wrath, but he has shown that he's defeated sin. He's defeated Satan. He's defeated death. He really has paid the penalty on our behalf. And so Jesus, the one who is now alive, who rules, who reigns, who will one day return, he has saved us from God's wrath in his first coming. But because he has saved us from God's wrath in his first coming, when God comes again to judge, when God's wrath is poured out, we will be safe on that day because Jesus has already paid it all. Did you notice that phrase there, the last phrase in verse 10? Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Do you get this? Because Jesus has already rescued us in his first coming, we can be certain that he will deliver us in the future. That coming wrath, the just judgment of a holy God poured out on the wicked, poured out on all who have sinned, we will stand confidently in Christ Jesus on that day, and we won't pay the penalty that we should pay for our sin because Jesus has already paid it. I remember reading some years ago about the dangers that were faced by American pioneers in the summertime as they crossed the rolling plains in search of land. Imagine for a moment the picture of kind of high prairie grass, and during the summer with very high temperatures and dry storms meant that one strike of lightning could ignite a grass fire, and the fire that moves quicker than people can move, quicker than wagons and women and children and so on can move. And yet, these early pioneers were able to face a fire front with confidence. When they spotted that large fire front that was coming towards them, what they did confidently was turn their backs on that fire. With the wind to their back and the wind going off in front of them, they simply started some more fires. And they started those fires, and within a few minutes, those fires had burnt off away from them, and clearing enough space that they could circle their wagons, their families, all of their livestock, all of their things, so that when that main fire front came through, they could stand there confidently in that place where the fire has already burnt, knowing that the fire will not burn in the same place again. Can you see it? Can you see the good news of Jesus Christ, that in his first coming, God's wrath and judgment on our sin and idolatry has already burnt, has already been laid out. And so we can stand confident as those who trust in Christ Jesus, as those who are found in him. We can wait for that coming day of judgment, knowing that God, who already has rescued us from his wrath, will on that day rescue us from his wrath, because God's fire will not burn in that same place again. And so waiting for Jesus involves confidently standing in him. Waiting for Jesus involves confidently living in light of the first coming of Christ, where he died our death, where he rose again, where he promises life eternal to all who trust in him. Waiting for Jesus involves confidently being consumed by him. Now, it's not just wasting time, kind of no earthly use. We've already heard of the call to actively serve God while we wait, but we wait confidently as those who stand in Christ Jesus. See, a Christian is someone who has Jesus as number one in their life, who has removed the idols from the heart and is seeking to serve the living and true God, and confidently waits for Christ, who died, who rose, who has rescued, and who will rescue, confident of our future with him. As I invite the band back up the front, we began in verse 8 with the faith of the Christians in Thessalonica was going viral. Spanish River Church, I want you to know that I believe there is plenty more to come for you as a church. Plenty more to come for you as you gather week by week, as you keep with bold gospel ambition seeking to plant churches in Florida, as you seek to plant churches around America, as you seek to plant churches around the globe. And my hope is that stories of conversions would continue to spread throughout the world, that they'd echo out not just from this place as Christ is proclaimed. And imagine the impact you can have even in this city alone. Imagine the impact in Boca Raton. Imagine the impact in the whole of the Palm Beach County. Imagine the impact as people start to take notice that idols keep getting thrown to the ground. Well, when people come to this place, when people interact with people from this place, then people will say, what happened to you? Sex and money and power used to be so prominent for you, but you've changed. And can you imagine the stories of more and more people turning from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait confidently for our King and Rescuer Jesus? I trust that those stories will echo not just through the Palm Beach County, but those stories will echo across this nation and to the ends of the earth, including, I trust, even to Australia. Wouldn't that be wonderful if your faith and the stories of how God is at work in your midst would continue to go viral? Hey, we began with that question, how do I know that I've been converted by the gospel? It might be that during this talk, you felt a strong sense of conviction. You've realized that Jesus isn't number one for you. You're not converted. You're not Christian. But perhaps you're ready to become one. You've still got questions? That's okay. I've still got questions. But you've heard enough. You've heard enough about what Christ has done for you, and you want to become one of his followers. You want to become converted by his gospel. You want to turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for Jesus who will return. I want you to hear this morning, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how dark your sin, no matter shameful your idols, you can turn to Christ. If there's one thing you need to know off the back of this whole July teaching series, it's that Jesus loves you. And Jesus is calling you to come. And so how do you become a Christian? Well, you turn from idols to serve the living and true God and wait confidently for Jesus to return. I want to invite you this morning, if you want to turn, serve, and wait, I want to invite you to become a Christian. And we're going to pray a simple prayer, a sorry, thanks, and please prayer. Sorry, God, for my sin and my rebellion and my idolatry. Thank you for Jesus who died and rose again. Please help me to turn from sin and help me to trust in Jesus. And so I want to invite you to pray this today. And I want to invite you to pray this today, perhaps if you've never prayed a prayer like this before, to actually mark out this day as a day where you become a Christian, where you get converted by the gospel. I also want to invite you to pray this prayer if perhaps you've wandered from God and you know you haven't been living as He would have you live, and you need to even use this day and this moment that the Lord is leading you to now to recommit yourself, to reaffirm your faith in Jesus. And in a moment, I'm going to invite you to do something that's a little bit bold. I'm going to invite you to take a step, literally. I'm going to invite you in a moment to stand up. If you want to become a Christian for the very first time or recommit yourself to following Jesus, in a moment, I want you to stand up. And it's even a tangible way of kind of, hey, I want to mark out this day. I want to throw down the idols that have held my heart captive. And from this day forward, I want to serve the living and true God. I want to wait for His Son from heaven. And so if you're ready to become a Christian or to recommit yourself to following Jesus, I want to invite you to stand now. If you'd like to become a Christian today, if you'd like to recommit yourself to following Jesus today, thank you, sir, and remain standing. Amen. As they remain standing, hey, let's put our hands together. Extraordinary. I'm going to pray a prayer, and when I pray this prayer, I'm going to invite them who are standing to pray this prayer. But I'm going to invite many others of you who are already Christian. You don't need to get reconverted every time there's a guest preacher. But as just an opportunity to continue in Christ. And so I'm going to pray this sorry, thanks, please prayer. And I'm going to pray a little bit, leave a gap, and out loud, we're going to join in this prayer together. Amen? Let's pray. Dear God, come on, out loud. Dear God, I am sorry for my sin. I am sorry for rejecting you. I don't deserve your love. Thanks for sending Jesus to die on the cross in my place and for my sin, so I may be forgiven. Thanks that He rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me. Help me to love Jesus and live with Jesus as my King. Amen. Amen. Hey, let's put our hands together one more time. The Bible says that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels when people become Christian. And so we praise God for His kindness. And I'd like to invite the whole church now. Would you all stand up together? In a moment, we're going to sing it out to close our service. But I want to pray for you and I want to pray for this church. And so let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, including those that have just come to Christ. We praise you. We celebrate with the angels in heaven. And Father, our prayer is that you would continue to be at work in this church, that you would continue to write the story of Spanish River Church. Father, that there'd continue to be stories of people turning and serving and waiting for Jesus Christ. And Father, may the stories of faith from this place echo forth and impact into eternity. And it's in the precious name of our risen King that we all pray. Amen.